It is very common among preachers, especially when they preach in different churches, to recycle sermons. If you read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Preaching and Preachers, he recounts an incident where there was a preacher who preached an excellent sermon in one church, and there was a travelling salesman present. And the travelling salesman was most taken with the sermon. And there was one point where the preacher says, "Now, how can we best express this? Ah yes, that's the word." And proceeds with the sermon. And the travelling salesman thought this was absolutely wonderful. And during the following week or so, as he travelled around, visiting different places as part of his job, he thought, right, well, it's a Wednesday now, I will see if there is a church around here that I can attend. And he was delighted to discover not only was there a gospel church, but they had a special meeting that night with this preacher. So he went along and he sat and listened, and at first he was slightly disappointed to hear that the text was the same, and as the sermon began he thought, this is going to be the same sermon, but never mind, it will be just as good. And he changed his mind when halfway through the preacher said, "Now, what word shall we use? Ah yes, that's the one." So this was obviously something that the preacher had rehearsed for some considerable time and was recycling the sermon, not just word for word, syllable for syllable, but action for action. Well, we in our day would criticise that. But if we were to go back 250 years, we would find that if we were to follow George Whitfield around, we would hear the same sermon preached again and again and again and again, 18, 20, 30 times. You would hear the same sermon. It would be changed over time as he had second thoughts about some of the words and phrases he used, but essentially it would be exactly the same sermon. There is a poem about Whitfield, which I'm sure must be based on a true story, where he is riding along with a friend, and the friend suddenly slaps his thigh, turns to Whitfield and said, "I just worked out that that was the 15th time that you have preached on the subject of you must be born again in the last 3 weeks. And Whitfield replies and said, "It will be 60 by the end of today." And the young man says, "Don't you think this is a bit excessive?" And Whitfield says, "Well, Master Wesley says that a sermon is not really good until it has been preached 18 times. And the young man says, "Yes, but why do you always preach you must be born again?" And Whitfield replied, "Well, it is really very simple. The answer is because you must be born again." And so we should not be overcritical when a preacher repeats a sermon, even if it is word for word, even if it has got its special purple passages. But why do I begin in that way? Well, this morning I am recycling a sermon that I have preached here before on perhaps 7 or 8 previous occasions. I make no apology for it. This is not me being lazy. I meant to preach this sermon a year ago, and circumstances were such that it wasn't appropriate at the time. But it is my intention to preach this sermon here on a regular basis, along with one or two others, because they deal with subjects on which we need to be constantly reminded. And if we don't remind ourselves, we will forget, and the lesson that we should learn will be the more easily forgotten. So what is the subject that we are considering again? It is the subject of biblical giving. What does the Bible have to say about what we should give? So we begin, as always, at the beginning, and in Leviticus chapter 27, we find what God commanded the nation of Israel to do, In Leviticus chapter 27, that's the last chapter of Leviticus, and verse 30. All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithe, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. And so we have the situation that the Jews were commanded one-tenth of everything was to be taken from each person and given to God. Now, in what way was this to be used? 18 chapters further on, in Numbers chapter 18, we learn, Numbers 18 verse 26, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. So the way in which the Levites were supported was by the tithe that was taken from the rest of the nation. Every other nation had land given to them. And so their land produced fruit, it produced harvests, crops, and they were able thus to feed themselves. But the Levites were set apart by God for religious duties within the nation. It was from the tribe of Levi that the priests were drawn, and these were to be supported by the other tribes by their tithes. And that's what we're told here, and in addition we're told not only that, but the Levites themselves had to offer a tithe of their income, which was the tithe. And that was also to be one-tenth of everything that they received. We find also that in Malachi, that's the last book of the Old Testament, so if you found Matthew, just back one. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, it would seem that the Jews at this time were not paying the full tithe. They may only have been paying over a 20th or a 100th, but it wasn't a 10th. So this is what God has to say to them. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. You've not been paying what you should have done. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And so there, the payment of tithes is linked to temporal blessings, and very often you will hear the testimony of people who say, I paid over this huge sum proportionate to what I have for the work of the gospel, and then suddenly I received some money, received a car, received this thing and other from a source I never expected. God has more than repaid me for that which I paid over. And that is often what this passage is quoted in support of. That if we give sacrificially to the work of the gospel, then God will bless us in even greater abundance. But you find that people will look to all sorts of strange places to support the giving of tithes, because we've looked at the tithing of the nation of Israel under the law. But the law has gone. And so therefore does that mean that tithing has gone as well? Well, some people say, well, of course it hasn't, because we find that Abraham tithed, and Abraham lived over 400 years before the law was given. In Genesis chapter 14, And verse 20, we read from verse 18, but it's about Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine and was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now there is a question, well, who gave tithes to who? It is usually reckoned that it is Abraham who gave tithes to Melchizedek. But what is it that he gave the tithes of? Where was he at this point? Was he at home? He had just rescued his family and servants and possessions belonging to the king of Sodom and others. And we read in verse 21, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.' But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread of a sandal to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion.'" It would seem that the tithes that Abraham gave were the tithes of the spoils of the raid in recovering the possessions and the people of Sodom. It wasn't that he gave of his own. And so Abraham does not tell us whether or not tithes are something that are eternal or something that is just covenantal. And so we must look elsewhere to see if tithes continue. And to do that, we must turn into the New Testament and see if we find tithing spoken of there. And if we turn to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23, a chapter where Jesus is denouncing the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy, we read in Matthew 23, verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And so here we find in the New Testament, tithing continues, but the Pharisees, in their usual manner, had become legalistic about it, and they were making sure they paid one-tenth of absolutely everything, including their herbs. However, they were so concerned about the minutiae of the law that they had neglected the overall thrust of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And so they were rigid, they were harsh, they were cruel. But in saying that we find this in the New Testament, in fact, at this point, we are still in the Old Covenant. The New Covenant does not take over until the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is still speaking about the Old Covenant situation. So we need to move on into the letters of the New Testament to discover whether we are there commanded to tithe. And what we find is that the answer is no. What you find is that all references in the New Testament to tithing are references to the Old Testament practice. There's nothing in the New Testament that says that Christians should tithe. Every reference in the New Testament is referring us back to what they did in the Old Testament without saying, "And this is what we should continue to do." So, if this is the case, and if tithing is part of the Old Covenant, and if the Old Covenant, as Hebrews chapter 8 tells us, has ceased, it is obsolete, it has passed away, and therefore the Old Covenant therefore has no hold over us, and we are not obliged to obey any of its commands, except those that we find repeated in the New Testament, that is, those which are eternal commands, as opposed to covenantal commands, which only apply to Israel under the Old Covenant, which covenant ended with the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD. Does that then mean that Christians can say, well, this is wonderful, that means I don't have to give anything? And it might raise in your mind the question as to why we have those boxes at the back. Well, it's not enough just to say that tithing does not apply to Christians. We have to ask ourselves the question, what does the New Testament say about giving? And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, one of the two key chapters on the subject. The other key chapter is the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The two go together. Paul is dealing with the whole issue of giving in these two chapters. Does he say one word about tithing? No, he doesn't. There is nothing here about tithing. He is talking about the duty, the responsibility of Christians to give. And right early on, at the beginning of chapter 8, he lays out for us some of the basic principles, what should undergird everything that we do on the subject of giving. In verse 5, he says, "And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." So the first point Paul makes is that before we put our hands in our pockets, we must first give ourselves to God. Now this teaches us a very important principle, and that is that we are not giving of our own. We are not giving that which belongs to us. We are giving what is God's. And the people who are giving of God's are also God's. We belong to God. We are his property. We are his possessions. That is why it's so stupid when you hear people say, "I can do whatever I like with my life." You hear pro-abortionists, the women saying, "I can do what I choose with my body." I'm sorry, but you've made a fundamental mistake in what you said. It is not your body. It is God's body. It is not your life. It is God's life. And therefore, we should use our bodies and our lives in the way that God has decreed in his word. And to do any other is sin. And so therefore, when we think about giving, we're not giving what belongs to us, we are giving what belongs to God. And this should change the whole attitude we have towards possessions. Possessions are nice. Possessions are useful. Possessions can be used, not just to give us pleasure, but to give others pleasure. But most importantly, they can be used to bring blessing to people and bring people to Christ. This is what is most important. And so, first of all, we should always bear in mind that we are God's and give ourselves to God, and that everything that we have is God's. It's not mine, it's not yours, it is God's. We have been entrusted with it. We have been made stewards of it, but it's not ours, it's God's. And we must steward it carefully. And so in all our spending, in all the distribution of our wealth, whether it be money or goods or time and effort, then we should think spiritually and say, now, this time of mine, this money of mine, these possessions of mine, they are God's. What is the best way of using them in the service of God and to bring about God's greater glory. Now, we all fail in this. We're all sinners. We all fail to do that which God says we should do because we are weak. And so often we allow ourselves to be taken up with ourselves and to do what we think is right without consulting the scriptures at all and discovering what the biblical principles are. But though we may all fail, it doesn't excuse us, and we should always return again and again to the scriptures and ask of the scriptures the question, what should I do? What are the principles? Because nowhere here does it say, right, well, you've just received a gift of £2,000, and so therefore you should donate it too. You won't find any passage in scripture that tells you what to do explicitly. So you suddenly have a big windfall, the Bible doesn't say, and you should do this with it. What the Bible does do is to give principles to follow. Now that means you have to do some work, you have to think. Right, I've got this money, what do I need to use it for? Well, I've got some debts, I'll pay those debts off. And then here I see someone in need, so I can help relieve their need. There is the need of a missionary over there, well, I'll send some money there. This is following principles. The Bible doesn't explicitly say that Fred Bloggs, and suddenly you sit up and say, well, that's me, Fred Bloggs should give that money he's just received to. It doesn't say that. You have to use your brain, you have to think. Unfortunately, there are far too many people who don't want to think, they just want to be told. And so they will use the age-old wrong methods of deciding what to do by just opening their Bibles at random, plonking in a finger, reading what it says and saying, right, well, this is God's word to me in this situation. Now, what on earth does that mean? Then I went to the prophetess and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maha-Shalal-Hashbaz. And you scratch your head and think, what on earth does that mean? And then you invent something that fits what the verse says to go with what you'd already decided to do. So you can then say, God told me. No, he didn't. You decided. So let's do away with these silly ideas and let us decide when it comes to giving how we're going to use the things of which God has made us a steward. So firstly, we must give ourselves to God. If we haven't given ourselves to God, all giving is fruitless. It will be of no benefit to us at all. Better not to give. First, give ourselves to God. The second thing is that giving is not commanded. Now, this is important for those who insist we must tithe. It's not commanded. Paul says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. So there is no New Testament command that you must give. It doesn't exist. Now, you can buy books in which they say you must. R.T. Kendall, a preacher who I would by no means recommend at all because of his various false teachings that lead people astray. He has a book on tithing. He also has a book on Jonah. There's a whole chapter in his book on Jonah about tithing. Nobody really understands why, because there's nothing in Jonah about tithing, but nonetheless, he put it in the book. The joke is that if you want to learn about tithing, you read Jonah. If you want to learn about Jonah, you read tithing. It's not actually true, but it's a joke. But in his book on tithing, he starts off saying how he first learned about tithing. And he, as an unbeliever, when he was about 10 years old, did his first paper round, and when he got paid, he put the money on the kitchen table at home, and his father immediately took one coin which represented a tenth of his pay. And his father said, that belongs to God. The rest is yours, but that belongs to God. And that is how Kendall first learnt the principle of tithing. But of course he's wrong, because that principle isn't to be found in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament principle. It's not commanded. And as we see, first you have to give yourself to God anyway before you give. Kendall wasn't converted at that point. So we must not command. We must not say, right, well, you've had this, so immediately you must give 10% to the church. You must give 10% to missionary work. We can't say that. I say this not by way of command. There are no New Testament commands concerning how much we should give. The command of the New Testament with regard to giving is found in chapter 9 and verse 4. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you walk up to those boxes, or in whatever way you decide to disperse your material wealth, if you give it grudgingly and saying, well, I suppose I have to give this, but I don't really want to, but if I don't, what will people think of me? Then God does not accept that gift. It might have been given, but God doesn't accept it, because it hasn't been given with a cheerful and a glad heart. It's not been given willingly. The way it's been given is that you have thought that God or someone else has got your arm up behind your back, twisting your arm and forcing you to give. Now, had I a firearm certificate and I had a shotgun, I could have brought a shotgun with me this morning, and I could have asked someone to go and get one of the plates at the back, and I could have held the gun, pointed it at each person in turn and say, right, I want to see you put some money in. But that would be no good. You put some money in, certainly. That's useless, because you're not giving freely from the heart, cheerfully, joyfully. God does not accept gifts that are not given cheerfully and joyfully. They should always be given cheerfully and joyfully. This verse also brings us another principle, chapter 9 verse 7, which is stated in several of the other verses of this chapter. For example, in verse 3 of chapter 8, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. So again, notice, freely willing, they gave how much? According to their ability, and even beyond their ability. So what they did was to sit down and say, right, what can we afford? So let's look at our finances. We need to pay out this much on the mortgage. We need to pay out this much on the food. We need to pay out this much on this, that, and the other. So therefore, that leaves me with this much I can spend. And so of that, I choose to give this proportion. And some were saying, well, I've paid for all the necessities, so all that's left over, I'll give that. And they would freely gave it, willingly gave it, cheerfully gave it, but it was according to their ability, not according to some rigid rule. They gave according to their means. Let's just turn back to Luke's Gospel and chapter 21. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus criticizes the scribes and Pharisees for their shows of religiosity, but their absence of true religion. And so they like to display the fact that they prayed, and they would stand on the street corners like this so that everybody could see them. But they weren't seeking God, they were seeking the praise of men. And when they went to the temple, and they pulled out their money bags. And doubtless some of them had great difficulty in holding them up. They plonk them down on a table and open them up and say, well, how much shall I give? I'll give everything, they'd say in a loud voice. And everybody would turn around and say, what's this? And then they would tip all the coins into the coffers of the treasury of the temple. And people would stand there, open mouthed, look at how much they're giving. We read exactly this in Luke chapter 21. Then Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. He also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Now, how many people would have looked and seen the widow? Only one, Jesus, saw her. Everybody else ignored her, because they were all looking at the rich. Because they said, the rich are putting in far more than that woman, so what the rich are doing is of greater significance. But that's not what Jesus says. He said, truly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all. Hang on, she's put in tuppence and they put in 300 million. How can tuppence be more than 300 million? This is what Jesus means. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings to God, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all the livelihood that she had. Remember in 2 Corinthians? They gave according to their ability, and indeed beyond their ability. It's not the amount that God looks at. God looks at the heart. God looks at the intention. Now, there are some people who get really screwed up and they think, I can't give much. I wish I could give more. But I can't give more. And they feel really bad about it. Why shouldn't? Because they are giving according to their means. And it's the attitude with which they give that God is looking at. Just because you can only put 20 pence in doesn't mean that God disregards it. God says, right, well, what's the attitude of the heart? Are you giving it out cheerfully, willingly, joyfully? Are you giving it in a way that expresses your love and concern for other people and your love for God? That's the important thing. Not how much. What's in here that matters? And so if the giving of the church was to go down, that would not be important. What would be important is the attitude in the hearts of those who give. And that's what we should be concerned with. If the building falls down, fine, the building falls down. We don't care about the building. We care about God and knowing God. And if a consequence of concentrating on God is the building falls down, well, so be it. We are a church of Jesus Christ. We are not an architectural preservation society. It's the work of God and of the gospel that comes first. And so in giving, the attitude must be the right attitude. So we give according to our means. But we are reminded also in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6 that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, what Paul is saying here is not, okay, if you put a pound into the offertory box, then you'll get 10 pounds back. No, what Paul is saying is, the more you give cheerfully and willingly, the greater will be the blessing. Now, that might be material blessing, but it's more likely to be a spiritual blessing. It should not be a motivation to give to the work of God in order that we might get more back. You do hear these testimonies that people give, as I've mentioned earlier, and that God has repaid them tenfold, a hundredfold. And I'm sure that some people hearing such things say, oh, I'll give more because I'll get more back. That's a wrong motive. The motive is love for God, having given ourselves to God, knowing that God will supply all our needs. Paul says that in Philippians 4:19. He also says it here in verse 8 of chapter 9. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you will always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And he quotes from the Old Testament, he dispersed abroad and has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. God will not see us in want. It doesn't mean that God will give us great bounty. The concern is the state of our souls. So what do we give for? We give for the work of the gospel. We read in these chapters in 2 Corinthians that it was for the relief of the poor of Jerusalem. So we're concerned for the godly poor. But we're concerned also for the work of the gospel and gospel preaching. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Paul says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And Paul has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about support of the gospel and of gospel preachers. Am I not an apostle, he says at the beginning of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Am I not free, etc. Verse 4, do we not have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Kephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? And he goes on to talk about the need for gospel preachers to be supported by churches. That's what Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 6. That the preaching of the gospel, missionary work, is to be supported by churches. And it is an indictment upon many churches that there are ministers who are scraping along, living in poverty, buying their clothes from charity shops, running cars that are 10, 20 years old, that are constantly going wrong, and they can never be sure whether or not they're going to get to a place they're going to. They can never afford to get away and have a break and to have a time of refreshment and relaxation. Meanwhile, their congregation are driving around in BMWs and Mercedes. I do know of a situation where there is a particular missionary. I won't tell you where, lest you guess who it is and work out which the missionary organization is, but there is a missionary who, laboring on the mission field, was finding it very difficult to make ends meet, and so his wife had to go out to work. And so the missionary organisation responded by saying, "Oh good, we can save money there then. Your wife's earning now, we can reduce what we're paying you." The people who made this decision had arrived at the meeting where the decision was made in BMWs and Mercedes. It's disgusting that such things should happen, but they do. We should be far more generous in our giving to the work of the gospel. Gospel ministers should not be in such dire straits. Perhaps the easiest way to ensure that things are done fairly is to try and work out the average salary of the men of that particular church, and that's what the minister gets paid. There are churches that do that. The consequence is the minister is usually very well paid by the world standards. That should be the way things are considered. There are, of course, exceptions. The church here pays me nothing because I'm supported by my wife, and so there is no necessity placed upon the church. But there are churches where this is a very great concern, and we should mention this if we ever notice this, because churches are blind. They don't think of these things, and they sometimes need to be reminded. So we support the gospel. We support gospel preaching, missionary work. We support the godly poor. But we can't support everything. Because we can't support everything, we must pray and ask God for wisdom in deciding how we distribute. For a small church like us, it is probably better to support just a few missionary societies, a few relief agencies, so that we can concentrate on those rather than sending checks for £2 to every missionary society that approaches us. That is probably not worth it, because there is the cost of the postage, of the envelope, of the check. They've got to cash the check. Someone's got to pay it into the bank, and it probably costs them more to receive and pay into the bank £2 and respond and say thank you for your gift. Probably better not to have sent it in the first place. So we are better concentrating on just a few, and we can give them a more reasonable sum on those occasions when we do. But in giving, we are told by Jesus at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6 not to let our left hands know what our right hands are doing. Now, this is not talking about situations where you're, for example, playing the drums, where if the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing, you'll get a complete cacophony. No, what Jesus is saying, the point he's making, is you do these things secretly so that no one else knows what's going on. So that way no one can criticise you and say, you've not given very much. Conversely, if you put in 300 million, they can't stand back and say, wow, and think better of you because of the amount of money that you've got. No, you keep these things quiet between you and God, and possibly the church treasurer. But preferably just between you and God, so that nobody else knows, so you can't boast, nor can you be criticised. And it's this thinking that led us to abandoning passing the plate around and putting the boxes at the back. Every Sunday after the meeting, I open those boxes and see that there is money in there. And I sometimes wonder how on earth this money got in here, because I never see anybody putting any money in. It's not that I walk around like this. It's not that I put on a pair of blinkers. I have never noticed anybody putting money into those boxes. So I don't know who's done it. I just know that someone must have put the money in. That's fine. That's how it should be. And that's why we're not passing plates around. We don't want people to be forced to put money into a plate just because it's there. In fact, my practice, wherever I go, if a plate is stuck under my nose, I just take the plate and pass it on. I don't put anything in it. I might give secretly later, but I will not do it when it's being passed around publicly. Don't be embarrassed. It's a principle. And I believe it's a principle of Scripture. Because otherwise we might not give cheerfully and willingly if others are watching. We should give according to our means. So if you're Bill Gates, I don't know who Bill Gates is. Bill Gates is, it fluctuates, but usually he's the richest man in the world. When the stock market was high, he was worth $100 billion. And that's mind-boggling. He can afford a bob or two. And so if Bill Gates was to come along here and he was to put £500 into the box, we'd all say, wow! But in fact, he could afford not £500, but £500,000, and it wouldn't make a dent in his bank balance. Meanwhile, someone who was on income support, who was to put £5 in, put 50p in, that would almost be breaking the bank for them. So it's not how much we give, it's the proportion and the attitude. Are we giving sacrificially like the widow with her mite? Are we concerned for the glory of God? Are we grateful to God for what he has done? Is this our attitude at the end of this passage in 2 Corinthians 9:15? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. God has given us such a wonderful gift, salvation in Christ. Is there anything better than that? Well, of course there isn't. And we should respond with love and gratitude. That's how we are to give. And if we are not giving, then what is our attitude? Are we truly grateful to God? Gratitude to God should motivate us in everything that we do. And it should motivate us in this. But it's all useless unless first we've given ourselves to God. It's not that God is bought with money. You get people who come along and say, I will give so many hundreds, so many thousands of pounds to the church as long as you let me take communion. To which the answer is, I'm sorry, no. You keep your money. You're only allowed to partake of communion if you're converted. This is first. Give yourself to God. If you don't give yourself to God, no amount of money will make you acceptable to God. It's faith in Christ alone, submission to Christ alone, surrendering to his rule. That's the only way we find salvation. It's totally free. We just have to believe. Our spiritual state is totally independent of our wealth. So therefore, let us remember these things. But as with the Lord's Supper, we need a constant reminder. So when it comes to giving, we need regular reminders. So don't be surprised if in a year's time you hear the same sermon again. We need to be reminded to give ourselves to God, to love God, to demonstrate our love and gratitude to God in our living, and especially when it comes to giving, to have this at the forefront of our mind. Does our anonymous giving reflect the love and gratitude we have to God for the unspeakable gift that he has given us in Christ? Let us meditate upon that and act accordingly.